And we're still in Revelation 6. If you have kind of walked in tonight for the first time, you're in trouble. That's it. Because we're focused on Revelation, and it's a pretty intensive study. But I'm glad you're here, and we grieved a little bit about putting Better Together to rest, but we really haven't put it to rest. We're just going to keep on keeping on and give you an opportunity tonight. You have a little additional sheet in your notes, and I'll tell you what that's for in just a little bit, because we wanted you to be able to see this and share. So let me pray for us, and we're going to dive right into the middle of this, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for bringing us here tonight and enable us all to focus our attention upon who you are and what you want us to understand in this book of Revelation that brings its own blessing. Thank you for the weather. Thank you for the change. We recognize you're in control. It's been cloudy here all day, but we know the sun shines above that. And it's kind of like that in our lives. Sometimes we have some storms, but we know you're always in control. So we trust you. We ask you to teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we study this book of Revelation and give you a little bit of a catch-up view for a minute of where we have been, and have tried to do this every couple of weeks just to keep us on track. The first chapter of Revelation is the vision of Jesus. He's described as being in heaven. The second chapter, the third chapter, is the words of the resurrected Lord Jesus given to the seven churches. The word that defines all of those churches is the word repent, and to all of them except for the final church, five out of those seven churches, Jesus had the same message. He'd probably have the same message for five out of seven churches today. It'd be the word repent. There's a word of judgment even in the churches. And so the churches were given instruction and encouragement by the Lord. They also represent a prophetic period. They are symbolical of all the church history. There was the golden age of the church, which is represented by the church at Philadelphia, and it moves all the way to the apostate church, which is the church at Laodicea. And many would say that characterizes the primary church age that we are in today. Now, there are many churches that really have more a feel-good religion and are tied to doing the right things that people want to see. They tickle the ears, but they're not truthful with the scripture. And Jesus says this apostate church is not in harmony with his teachings. It's not in harmony with his word. And so though they are going through the form of religion, they have a form of godliness. Paul says, if you remember, they deny the power of that godliness because they don't really believe it. And so many people say that's where we are in the church age today, and that's the reason that so many students of prophecy declare that we are in the last days, because there are so many apostate churches. If you remember, we then inserted some biblical thought from 1 Thessalonians primarily that talked about the rapture. Because at the end of the church age, the believers, before the coming of the tribulation, are raptured out of the world. And following that, we have the vision of John on Patmos, where he sees the unfolding of the history of civilization. He tells us that this is not what is taking place, it is what will take place. And so it is prophetic from that perspective. When we get to John's vision of heaven, we discover that his vision was the Father is on the throne in heaven. He's holding the title deed to the world. And the question is, who is able to open the scroll? And you know, there was some disturbing thought because it says no one is worthy. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll that shows that God owns the world. And nobody was worthy to take that title deed and unwrap the scroll and open the seal and another seal and another seal and another seal. And you have this judgment flowing from these seals. But then one of the believers of the ages says, I know one who is worthy, and of course it is Jesus himself. And he has the right to open the scroll. Why? Why is Jesus the Lamb who is worthy? Why is Jesus able to take the title deed of the world and unlock it? Well, it's because he bought the world, and he bought the world with his blood. It's a pretty precious price. That's what it cost. And so this Lamb is worthy, and he takes the title deed and he begins to open the seals. And we have flowing from the scroll the judgment of the seals and the judgment of the trumpets and the judgment of the bowls or the vials. That's a telescopic affair in this situation. We looked last week at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you just, if you remember, in chapter 6 of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are loosed in judgment upon the world. The cherubim, who is the special messenger of God, is the one who dispenses this judgment, so to speak. He sees the man on the white horse. He slaps that horse on the rump and says, proceed, go on through history. And riding across history, we have the man on the white horse. He had a crown and he had a bow, but he had no arrow. And we know that it is not Jesus. If you look in Revelation 19, you see the picture of Jesus. And this is not Jesus. This is the false Messiah. This is the Antichrist. He is the little horned one that we'll be looking at. He is the representative of the beast in this world. And this begins the tribulation. The white horse rides out, and the Antichrist on it. Those of us who are believers have been taken up into heaven. We are prepared for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Those who remain in this world, the unbelievers and the apostate church, and the Antichrist comes on the scene. He sets up an international kingdom. He sells it on the basis of peace. He makes an appeal in that day and age for peace. I would tell you, peace is not peace if it's peace at any price. And this was peace at any price, and the integrity is compromised, and he places the world in jeopardy. And of course, you know, when this man, this Antichrist comes, he sells the whole thing on tranquility. The world is in chaos. He says he can bring harmony, he can bring peace. And he signs an agreement with Israel. He gives people what they want. If the Palestinians are still here when he comes, he's going to make sure they get what they want. Israel gets what they want. They get to rebuild the temple. The sacrifices are going to be offered again, which seems very barbaric in our time, but that's what's going to happen. The continued implementation of the animal sacrifice there on Mount Zion. I say this with some trepidation in church, he accommodates the whore, and the whore is apostate religion. It's apostate religion that sells itself out. And you know that this time of peace and tranquility lasts 3.5 years. And the world discovers that this man is none other than the Antichrist. And what takes place next when they discover this? Well, the cherubim brings out the next horse, and that horse is a red horse. And the red horse is told to proceed, and the rider of the red horse rides through history now, and this begins the period of war. And war takes place, not only nation against nation, but brother against brother, and the sword is used. And I remind you, it's not a long broadsword that is the term here. It is a close-up dagger which means not only is it nation against nation, but it is brother against brother and husband against wife and father against child. I mean, I don't know if we can get an adequate picture of what this is going to be like. The picture of this sword is a sword that someone would pull out and assassinate somebody. And so war takes place. You know, they drive it through the coat into your back and you're dead. And so the cherubim comes forth after the red horse and he slaps the black horse on the behind and says, "Proceed, now you go through history." And of course, we know the black horse is famine. That's because during the period of war, there are people, they did not plant because they were fighting. They could not harvest because they were fighting. They did not continue with the industry. I mean, that's how, you know, we think about war today. And war today, I mean, you and I are pretty unaffected by the war. I don't know if you listen to old-time radio. I have a little roadie satellite thing in my truck. And I love to listen to old-time radio, and I listen to, I've told you before, I listen, today on coming into work, I listened to Have Gun Will Travel, and then when I went to lunch, I listened to Gunsmoke, and then Burns and Allen were on, and I don't really like them, but, you know, they have all this stuff. But one of the intriguing things is that they have the old-time war commercials for selling war bonds. And then they'll tell you, like, get the most you can out of your tires because rubber. You know, I'm not old enough to remember those days, but they rationed gasoline, and they were talking about, you know, and we're not affected by war that way. And the most America has ever been affected is it's cost us some conveniences. Even in the hardest of times in World War I and II, it cost conveniences because men of industry had to go to war, and so we could not produce as much. But can you imagine war breaking out to the extent that you're not farming and you're not planting, you're not harvesting, the industry is down, there's no canneries, and so there's famine? That's got to be, and it's global. This war is global. If you don't think it's going to affect the continental United States, you're dead wrong. This war is going to be of such that every nation, every tribe, every race, every culture, every creed, every class, it's worldwide war, and it is followed by famine. And the black horse is paraded onto the scene. And after the black horse, we see then the picture of the scales, and the scripture says that for one denarius you have a measure of wheat, you have three measures of barley. The imagery is that a man would work all day long and he would get a denarius, which would be enough money for him to buy enough food for himself, not his family. You know, these little boys and girls that we're feeding and caring for kids, I think one of the most heartbreaking things I heard was when a child was asked if they thought, you know, they would get, that the food would see them through. You know what their answer was? No, I share it with my family. You got a family of four or five, and they've got a bag that has 10 items. And they're going to try to make that last with their family for the weekend. Well, in this situation, a man works all day long, and he gets enough money to buy enough food for one person. So you can see that. Well, what about the children? There's not any. There's no extra. And so it's a picture of famine and privation that's just awful. You know, those who would participate in the finer things, as the black horse of famine rides through history, it's evident the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And this was a part of the error. But in this situation, the rich are going to run into it in just a heartbeat. And so, you know, you want to hold on to your Bank AmeriCard and you want to hold on to your Wall Street rating, because in the eyes of the world, the Lord's going to get around to the rich in a minute, all right? That's the tribulation. Then, of course, the cherubim comes out and he slaps the hind part of the horse, and it's the pale horse, the pale, sickly green horse. And he is bringing death and destruction, because you've had war, now you've had famine, and death rides on and hell comes afterwards. And the cause of death here is listed primarily as pestilence. And remember, we talked about disease, and we talked about the rats. And if you weren't here, that's worth the price of the CD just to get to talk about the rats. So, you know, it's the beast, it's the disease, it was the lions and the bears. And in 3.5 years, in the second half of the tribulation, approximately 2 billion people on the earth are killed. If you remember last week, I told you, in all of the history of the ages of the world, in all of the wars since man has recorded the devastation of war, about 100 million people have died. In 3.5 years, 2 billion people are going to die. Do you know the difference in a million and a billion? If I gave my wife $1 million and said, "Hun, you take this $1 million and you don't come home until you spend it all. You have to spend it at the rate of $1,000 a day." If I told my wife that, gave her $1 million, said you have to spend it $1,000 a day, she would not come home for 3.5 years. If I gave my wife $1 billion and said the same thing, you have to go spend this money and you have to spend it at the rate of $1,000 a day and you can't come home until you have it all spent, you know how long she'd be gone? 3,600 years. That's the difference in a million and a billion. So 100 million have died in the history of the world in war. 2 billion are going to die in 3.5 years. It's just absolutely astounding. So now that picks us up to move into the last of the last three seals of the first seven seals. That's where we are tonight. So I hope you're all caught up. Everybody caught up? If you look on the back of your notes, there's a pop quiz. Let's just go ahead and take it right now. No, I'm kidding you. Okay. Let's look to the fifth seal. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, what we're going to see here is the last three seals are going to involve the response to the judgment that is being brought into the world. We have had the earthly view. The earthly view is the white horse brought peace for 3.5 years, the red horse brought war, the black horse brought famine, and the pale green horse brought death and hell scooping up the dead. That's the earthly view. If you're on the earth, that's what you're going to see. And that's what we've recorded here. The first four events are happening on the earth. Now, in the fifth seal, our perspective changes. Now we go to heaven. And we're going to discover what is happening in heaven while the four horsemen of the apocalypse bring terror to the earth. In the fifth seal, it says, I saw under the altar. Okay, that's not on earth anymore. We're not on earth. Now we're in heaven. And he says, I saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So when we get to the sixth seal, we're going to have another view of earth. In the seventh seal, we're going to see what's unfolding, the judgment of the trumpets, which is the satanic rule of the earth. And then we finally get to the judgment of the bowls or the vials, which is God calling back through his judgment and reclaiming the earth. So all this latter sequence, and I know this sounds more technical, just don't let it bug you, okay? All of this latter sequence of the two sevenfold judgments are wrapped up in the seventh seal. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but this seal is interesting, this fifth one. Look at it again. When he opened the fifth seal, okay, let's ask the question, who is he? Okay, it's Jesus. All right, remember, we looked for someone who is worthy, and the only one worthy is Jesus. So he, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, the resurrected Lord Jesus, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now we got to ask the question, who are they? We know Jesus opened the seal, but who are these souls who had been slain? Now, the impetuous answer is, well, that's got to be Christians. Because it says I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. But if you're thinking that it is Christians who have died, like if I died today, I would be one of those under the altar, you would be wrong, because that's not what it's talking about here. You got to do a little bit of investigation, because he says here, they have been slain because of the word of God. Now, what do we call someone who is slain because of the word of God? They're martyrs. That's right. We call them martyrs. So who are the martyrs? Because these martyrs, they're believers, but it's not a believer who has been on earth and was raptured and taken to heaven before the tribulation. So who are these people under the altar? It's really important for you to gain some understanding of what it means to be under the altar. Okay? In Leviticus, and again in Ezekiel, when you look at the description of the sacrificial system, you would discover that the lamb that was being sacrificed would be sacrificed on top of the altar. Okay, so the sacrificial lamb is on top of the altar. The dove might be on top of the altar. The oxen would be on top of the altar. And the lamb or the oxen, the dove, was sacrificed, and that's where it was made right. Sin was made right. Sin would be petitioned for. Sin would be paid for. That is the sacrificial animal. And the high priest then, in Leviticus and Ezekiel, would spread blood around the altar. You read that in Leviticus. He would take blood, but he would also sprinkle blood under the altar. In the Old Testament, under the altar is a place of safety. Under the altar is a place of rest. Under the altar is a place of forgiveness. It is a place of harmony. Under the altar, see, on top of you, you wouldn't say on top of the altar is a place of harmony, right? Because we're fixing to slit the little lamb's throat. That's not harmonious. That hurts, I think. It would hurt. Under the altar is a place of joy and a place of reconciliation. Under the altar is a privileged place. So on top there is forgiveness. That's where forgiveness is given. Underneath is the symbol that these martyrs are now at rest. So we are talking about martyrs that are under the altar. But we have to ask, well, who are these martyrs? Because we're thinking, okay, the whole church has been raptured, right? We're not here. The whole church has been taken up. How can there be Christians? But these are Christians. In fact, you have to understand, these are those who became Christians during the tribulation period. This always bugged me a little bit. Because how do you become a Christian during the tribulation period? I think I figured it out. I think I figured out that the way these people became Christians in the tribulation period, these are those neighbors of yours and mine that we talk to about the things of God. They're our neighbors that we've tried to talk to about faith. Maybe it's a classmate. Maybe it's a fellow worker. And you've tried to explain to them that you believe in Jesus, that Jesus has died on the cross. And they're saying, you know, you're just a religious nut. I don't want to hear that garbage. I got an idea that a bunch of them during the tribulation are going to look at each other and they're saying, you remember my neighbor that I thought was a religious nut? I think he knew. And I think he was right that Jesus died on the cross and that the only way for us to go to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ, and they receive Christ in the tribulation. That's the only way I can understand. I mean, there's still going to be Bibles. Bibles aren't going to be raptured. So there are going to be a whole lot of people looking for a whole lot of answers in the tribulation. And you got to remember, the only final, how do I say this? The only thing that makes it final that you can never receive Jesus is when you die. Well, these people in the tribulation haven't died yet. They're going to. I mean, a third of the world's going to die in 3.5 years. So the opportunity for them to die is pretty strong. But the only thing, you know, I have seen people come to Jesus on their deathbed. I mean, I've led them to the Lord in the hospital on their deathbed, and I believe it's real. The thief on the cross came to Jesus right before he died. If you think salvation is not by grace, just think about that. That thief on the cross, he couldn't be baptized. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't give money. It was purely grace. And same for you and me. But these people in the tribulation, that they wake up, they're saved in the tribulation. And also, we know that the Jewish people will be a part of this. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, I gave you this passage out of Romans. You just can't get away from Romans. It says in Romans chapter 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now let's stop. What does that mean, the full number of the Gentiles? Because it's a, do you notice this is a conditional verse? It says, Israel has experienced a hardening. That means the Jewish people said, he's not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Messiah. There must be another Messiah coming. That's what the hardening means. And right now, you know, we are blessed at Shadow Hills. I think there are more Jewish people who have become believers in Shadow Hills than I've ever known in the history of our church. And when I say more, I'm talking less than half a dozen. But man, it's been against the odds because there's been a hardening. Now, why was there a hardening? Or not why, but what is the indication of the hardening? It says until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Well, what does that mean, until the full number of Gentiles has come in? Well, what it means is during the church age, we're living in the church age, this is the age of grace. And during the church age, there is where we are right now tonight. If you follow what some biblical scholars say, this is the end of the Laodicean period, the apostate church period, the fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? That means, folks, that one of these days, the last Gentile who's ever going to become a Christian is going to become a Christian. And when that Gentile becomes a Christian, then bang, the church is raptured and the tribulation begins. But the full number of Gentiles doesn't happen until the very last Gentile in all of the world becomes a Christian. That's the full number of the Gentiles. And so we are going to be on the earth until that opportunity for all Gentiles to receive Jesus has passed. Now, when is that going to take place? We'll look at Romans 11:26 here. It says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, if you looked over at Revelation chapter 7, over in verse 4, it's just across the column in my Bible, it says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, if you do the count of the 12 tribes of Israel, you notice that's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You mean only 144,000 Jews will be saved? Well, let's look up at that verse again. And so all Israel will be saved. Well, unless there's only 144,000 Jewish people during the tribulation, that verse says all of them are going to be saved. What if there's 144,004? Or if there's 144,144? Does that mean 144 Jews are not going to be saved? No. Look at this verse again. And so all Israel will be saved. So what does this verse mean? He says all Jews will be saved in the tribulation, every one of them. I believe that this 144,000 that is mentioned in chapter 7 are the 144,000 that will become missionaries to all the world. And I think that 144,000 are the Jewish missionaries. And they will become powerful with the message of the gospel. And I believe that 144,000 will be Jewish people, and they will be missionaries to the world. And now, during the tribulation, if you look at this, he says the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, that is from the Jewish people. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What's going to happen? These 144,000 Jewish missionaries are going to get the word out, and they will have biblical... Can you imagine? Jewish people know the Old Testament greater than most of us as Christians. And so what are they going to do? They're going to use Old Testament prophecy to get the message out to the Jewish people in the tribulation. And those Jewish people, all Jews, will be saved. By the way, let me just add as a parenthesis here, in the tribulation, there's going to be a tremendous time of anti-Semitism. There's going to be anti-Semitism against the Jewish people like we have never seen in the period of the tribulation. But the Jews are the evangelists now of the world, and Jews and Gentiles will be saved, but all Jews will be saved. If you know, you look at it, there are those who believe biblical prophecy says that 2 out of every 3 Jews will be martyred. Now, Gentiles would be martyred too, but Jewish people will be martyred because of the anti-Semitism. So now, who's under the altar? It's the Jews and the Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. In the age of grace, in the age of the church, the time of the Gentile salvation has passed. The fulfillment of time has passed. But those under the altar are going to be the Jewish men and women, the saints of old, the Gentiles who have preached the gospel in the middle of the tribulation, and they have been martyred because of, the Antichrist. The Antichrist will take no competition. And so what happens? They're under these people saved during the tribulation are under the altar. But what one of the curious things is when you look at them, and I guess you have to open your listening notes here, look what it says. It says in Matthew, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. Well, what has happened? Well, these Jewish people and the Gentiles now see and know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But look what happens. They're under the altar, which is the place of rest and the place of safety and the place of security. But the Bible says in Matthew 24:9, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish people here. Jesus is in Matthew 24. So we have these Jewish martyrs who became completed Jews, and we have the Gentiles who've accepted Christ, and they are the tribulation saints. And can you imagine being a Christian during the time of the tribulation? For many who become Christians during the time of the tribulation, it is going to cost them their lives, and they will be the martyred saints. You and I can become Christians now. It's not very expensive, is it, to be a Christian now? I mean, even if you give 10%, which 80% of the people in the church don't give 10%, but even if you're one of the 20% who give 80% instead of one of the 80% who gives 2%, it's still not very costly. I mean, when I think about these people in the tribulation and what it's going to cost them to become Christians, because 2 out of 3 are going to be killed, my tithe seems pretty reasonable to me. But you look at this, I believe in Jesus now, it's not really hard, but you look at these during the tribulation, they receive Jesus, it's going to be suffering, and it's going to cost them. And for many of them, it's going to mean death. And now they are under the altar. They're in a state of peace, but they're restless. Because look what they're saying here in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now I looked at that verse. Yeah, David? No. First 3.5 years were the time of peace with the Antichrist. At 3.5 years, when the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse have ridden out, that's the next 3.5 years. So this is in the second 3.5 years of devastation and destruction. It's already, the time of peace has passed. And so, yeah, good question. But now because we have these martyred saints under the altar. And look what these saints are saying. Now, you know, honestly, it's my 25th anniversary. If you were sitting out there, you're saying, how long, Lord, till you judge him and avenge our blood? I'd think, ugh, that's not a very Christian attitude. You know, I don't want you calling out for my blood. But that's what they're doing right here. How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That doesn't sound very Jesus-like. What did you know when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 9? What did he say? Lord, don't lay this to their charge. Forgive them. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians, isn't it? We're supposed to forgive our enemies. But these martyrs of the tribulation, they're saying, Lord, when are you going to slaughter all these rascals that killed us? That's my translation, but you know, it's kind of what it's. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you need to understand it. Because it tells us that the time of tribulation is a time of judgment, ladies and gentlemen. We're in the age of grace. You and I are living in the age of grace. But when the church is raptured and tribulation comes for 7 years, it is a different agenda. You and I live in the age of grace. But in this, you know, I've told you there are people that for years have kind of flip-flopped back and forth. Well, the world is getting better. The world's going to be a better place. You know, we're going to be a utopia and da-da-da-da-da. Man, you can debate that through all time, whatever you want to, but it's not going to happen. This world, for this world to be changed, for this world's eyes to be open, it is going to take God bringing his judgment into the world. And Jesus is going to have to rule and reign, and that is the only way. And all of the argument and all of the sophistication and all of the education and all of man's wisdom is going to be answered when God comes. And God's going to come during this time of tribulation. He's going to establish a new kingdom. He's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. And a time of judgment, a time in which there's going to be no washing away and no looking over, and you can't get by God, and you can't slip past God, and you can't move under God. And here are these saints and the martyrs of the tribulation. They're saying, Lord, it's pretty peaceful under the altar here. It's nice here in heaven, but when's the slaughter going to stop? When are the other martyrs going to stop being killed down there on the earth? When are you going to set up that new heaven and that new earth? We're anxious. God, get on with it. The saints under the altar are saying, God, those reprobates, those sinners, those who are lost, those who are undone, those who are hell-bound and hell-bent and hell-made in their personality, how long are you going to put up with it? You know, they're saying, go ahead and eliminate them. That's what the saints under the altar are crying out. You say, well, that's a hard word. Well, no. That's the word of the tribulation because the age of grace is past. There is no more grace. It's over. It's done. It's finished. And you know, God is a benevolent God. And that's the age of grace, but the age of judgment is coming. And so what does God say here? It says in the 11th verse, then each of them was given a white robe. Who is that? Well, each of them, the martyrs, they were told to wait a little while. Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God is reassuring those who are under the altar. He gives them a white robe. And basically the giving of the white robe is just, hey guys, I love you. You're my children. Be patient. Hold on. You know, he says, wait a little longer. But you know, what is he saying here? He's just saying, you hold on. The saints of the tribulation, you paid the price. And you were showing your allegiance to Jesus, and you evidenced your allegiance to Jesus with your own blood. So you hold on, because there's still a few others out there that are going to receive the Lord, and they haven't done so yet, but they're going to receive the Lord. And when all of the Jews out there, that these 144,000 evangelists are going all over the world and they're preaching, it's interesting to me how God uses his people. Because what people on the earth, I want you to think about this for a minute, what people on the earth are scattered in every nation, every tribe, and know the different languages of the world to Jewish people. You go to Africa, you go to Japan, you go to China, you go to India, all around the world. There are remnants, there are pockets of Jewish people. They already know the indigenous language, they're already in place, and they're going to be God's missionaries during the tribulation. And here are these martyred Jews and martyred Gentiles who've received Christ in the tribulation, and they're saying, Lord, how long? And Jesus says, just hold on. He says, I'm going to give you a white robe, and I'm going to give you a new suit. I'm going to boost you up. I know it's tough. I know you don't want to wait, but hold on. There's still a few. There's still a few. Even in the tribulation, they're going to turn to Jesus, and their knee will bow, and they're going to be saved. I just think that's an absolutely marvelous and amazing picture. Now, the final seals are the response to the four horsemen riding through history. Okay? This is the response. This goes to David's question. You know, what is the timing here? Well, the four horsemen have already rode out, first 3.5 years. And now, in the next 3.5 years, this is the prayer of the martyred saints in heaven. And here's the sixth seal. It says, verse 11, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth, and the late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I gave you Luke 21 here because it's, again, the words of Jesus, and I think you need to see the continuity in Scripture. It says in Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea, and men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming of the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So what's the picture here? Well, the picture we have seen in heaven, the martyred saints, and they've been praying, because they saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride through in judgment and bringing the earth to ruin. We're watching what's taking place on the earth. And then you read all of this, that there's an earthquake at the sixth seal. There's an earthquake, and the sun turns black, and the moon turns blood red. The stars in the sky fell. There's a strong wind. The sky recedes like a scroll, rolling up. Every mountain and island is removed. I mean, that's the wildest thing that you can read. But you and I mean, how many of us have not heard about, the fear of Southern California falling into the ocean and us having beachfront property here in Las Vegas? We've all heard about that. We saw the tsunami that took place. We saw what happened in Japan. It's happened in China. We know the San Francisco earthquake. The picture here is a picture of the whole world shaken. Every mountain, every island in the sea. This is a worldwide catastrophic event. Now, I wish I could give you more clarity to what it means when it says the moon turning to blood and the sun turning black like sackcloth. I mean, the sun could turn black because of volcanic ash. I could imagine that. I'll never forget when I was new to Facebook, and I thought it was the neatest thing in the world, and I discovered how to put pictures on Facebook, and I put a picture of what I thought was absolutely a most beautiful sunset, and the sky was orange, and the clouds were, and I put that on there, and somebody writes back, you know that's because of smog, don't you? Well, I looked it up, and yes, it is. I don't care. It's still pretty. And if it was one of you, God bless you for being so environmentally smart, but I don't think it takes a whole lot of imagination to believe what would create the sun to go dark and the moon, but you look at all of this. I mean, can you imagine stars falling out of heaven? I mean, it's bad enough that we got space stuff falling out of heaven, and they don't know where it landed. Somebody sent me the cutest little thing on now we know where the space craft fell. And it was these people that they would distract somebody, and they had this space capsule that was about that big around and everything. It said NASA on it, and they just tore up the front of this little Honda car, and they set that thing in there, and people were looking at it. You know, you got to see it. It's funny. Just Google something like where the spacecraft fall, and it'll probably come up. But I can't imagine stars falling out of the sky. And the firmament, you remember when you were a little kid and they had those shades, you just pull them a little bit and they just fly up. Well, that's kind of what the picture of this is. A window shade just let go at the bottom and goes right up the top. Well, that's what this is. Thunder and lightning. Huh, where'd you see that before? Well, Moses was on Mount Sinai. It was almost like this. And the picture here is in the Bible, black is always, when you talk about the black horse and the things like that, it's always a picture in the Bible of judgment. When Moses came to Mount Sinai, the Bible says everything was shrouded in darkness. Jesus on the cross, everything is shrouded in darkness. And now we see in final judgment here, there is darkness. You know, you talk about Chicken Little and the sky falling, this is it right here. You know, and by the way, if I was here during that time and I had heard the message of the Jewish evangelists and the appeal of Scripture, this is about the time I think I'd become a Christian. When things start falling out of the sky, I think that's pretty good sign that you probably need to trust God. But here, if you notice it, they rejected the message. They reject the messenger. And that's the way it... You know what's amazing to me is even today, I know people who believe the Bible is true. I know people who will tell you that they think Jesus is the Son of God. I know people who will tell you they understand what I mean when I say, have you become a Christian? But they're not going to do it. They just continue to live without God in their lives because it's kind of like, well, I just, you know, I can hang on a little bit longer. I'll wait and see. I'm not really sure. And they just linger and linger and they wait and they wait. You know, but the reality is they're going to hell if hell doesn't come for them first. And this is a picture of hell on earth. You get down to verse 15. The Bible says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? So the Lamb of God comes with either salvation and forgiveness, or he comes in judgment. And these who do not believe, they're trying to hide from God. And it's just ridiculous. You can't, look at Psalm, I put this in here for you, Psalm 139. Where the Bible says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I mean, you read all of that, and here, you know, they're going down into the depths of the grave, and they're trying to hide from the Lord, and you can't run from God. That's what this whole thing's about. We see this period of tribulation, the sixth seal, and they're running from God. Instead of saying we were wrong, there is a Lord, there is a God, and listening to these evangelists, they're just saying no. They're trying to get away. And then comes the seventh seal. The seventh seal. And the Bible says here, I'm going to have to take you to, well, I gave you Amos. I give you a bunch of scripture about you can't run from God, okay? So I'm not going to cover that. But if you look at the silence in heaven, it's in chapter 8, verse 1. I had to skip a chapter, and we'll come back. I'm not into chapter 8 yet. But I want to show you the seventh seal. It says in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Holy cow. I want you to get this in your mind. We've looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We move through the fifth seal, which tells us what was happening in heaven, where the martyred saints
who were martyred in the tribulation. They're saying, how long? And the Lord was saying, until my sovereignty, until in my providence the time comes, who are all of those who are going to be martyred have been martyred. And when all of those who have been martyred for the gospel, and all of those who have been saved are going to be saved, the scene shifts. And when we see the last seal, we're back in heaven. Okay, remember the first four seals, we get in the earthly perspective. And in seal five, we go to heaven. Seal six, we're back on earth because we see the stars are fallen and the moon is turned to red like blood and the sun is darkened. That's back on earth. But now in the seventh seal, we're back in heaven. And my understanding, and I'm just going to wrap this up with a thought. My understanding is that from heaven, the scene of the earth is so absolutely devastating that there is silence in heaven for half an hour. They are looking, heavenly perspective, down to the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have ridden through. The death and the pestilence and the destruction and the judgment and the martyring of the saints is so unreal that they are dumbfounded. They stand in heavenly disbelief at what is happening in the world. And you have this cold, hard, brutal response from man on the earth that says the stars can fall, the moon can turn to blood, the sun can be dark, but we're still not going to trust God. And heaven is silent. It's an amazing thing when you get to looking at it from that perspective. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that God doesn't take this lightly. You know, God doesn't take that easily. 40 days of community and better together have done some marvelous things in our church. But because of where we are with this tonight, I asked my friend Rudy to share something with us. The song, the words to this song, I'm not going to read all of it because I'm going to ask him to sing it, and that's why he's going to come up here. Rudy, just go ahead and come on up. But I want you to look at the thought of this song. And I don't want us to lose sight of what can happen on this earth. And for some of you, it's the third day of the week, and I know Wednesday's hump day, and I know that. But we've got to keep our eyes open about what we need to be for each other. And the words of this song, as he sings it, I want you to watch the words, and I want you to let it soak into you, because it's all about, you know, the very fact that we look at each other. We don't know what's happening in each other's life. We come in here on Wednesday, and some of you, you know, broke your necks to get in here from work, and you had a long day, and I'm honored that you come and you sit for an hour to listen to some, you know, old man talk about Scripture. But the reality is we're more than just consumers here. It's more than just feeding you. We need to be apart with each other. So let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to ask Rudy to do this, and then we're going to pray. And maybe you have a special prayer request, or maybe something's going on in your life, and you can't preach a sermon because, according to my new watch, we only have about 5 minutes left, all right? But I want to hear from you. I want to know what's going on in your life, and we're going to pray together and just ask God to be with each other. So, Rudy, if you would share this with us. He wrote this song, and he and I have talked about it, and I want it to be the continuation of Better Together. It didn't stop on Sunday. It's got to keep on keeping on. So you listen, and then we'll pray together.
Well, my life is so predictable. Well, my life is so predictable, from the time that I wake from my bed Stand on up, brush my teeth, put some pants on me, and comb the few hairs on my head. And I just wanna be who the person I'm supposed to. Well, right now I feel original. Gotta put this song in my heart. It's about you and me, but it's hard to sing, 'cause we just don't share who we are. And I just need to love more, but do I really care? Or will I say, hello, how are you? Man, it's your hot outside. And then you'll say, I'm good, how about you? Yeah, it's been hot for a while. Then we'll put out our hands and we'll shake as we stand. And I'll see you next Sunday, knowing Sunday's a week away. Well, I know this life can be miserable, and misery needs company. If I only shared and asked him for prayer, maybe God could use him to bless me. I just need to love more. Will I really change? Or will I say, hello, how are you? Man, it's real cold outside. And then you'll say, I'm good, how about you? Yeah, it's been cold for a while. Then we'll put out our hands and we'll shake as we stand. And I'll see you next Sunday, knowing Sunday's a week away. Maybe next time I will share my life and tell you how God is breaking me. And I'll stay real, I'll push through the awkward feel and tell you I need you and you need me. Well, our lives are so predictable. By the time that I finish this song, you will sit in your seat and start to think, man, this song is so long, I'm just really hungry. I get the point already. Well, right now, start living original and find someone new to meet. Are you hungry? Me too. There's one thing to do. Let's go grab a bite to eat. 'Cause we just need to love more. And this I know for sure. And then we'll say, hello, how are you? How's your kids and wife? And then you'll say, they're good, how about you? God's restoring my life. Then we'll sit and we'll talk till the church doors are locked, and I'll see you on Wednesday. Then we'll sit and we'll talk till the church doors are locked, and I'll see you on Wednesday. 'Cause Sunday's too far away. Too far away.
To get the sense of the words to that, because you know, Rudy came and he shared that with me, and I thought, man, this the whole thing. We come, it's Wednesday night. Hey, how are you? We don't know anything about what's going on in each other's life. And if we wait until next Wednesday, it's 7 days away, and some of us have some issues that, you know, we need God's direction on now. And so, and I know it's a little awkward, and I know that it's going to take a little while. And I don't expect you to start, you know, slobbering all over each other tonight. But here's what I do expect you to do. What I do expect you to do is say, I have a prayer request. And I'll give you the first one. Christopher was here with us. And Christopher has 5 classes left at UNLV. And UNLV has a stipulation that the last semester you have to complete on campus.
Well, you can imagine what it does for Mary and me in our hearts to think about our son who was nearly destroyed in this city and who has done so wonderfully well in Portland for the past 20 months and stayed clean and stayed straight and is working two jobs, but he needs to come back here and finish it. And I know with all my heart that every intention of his is good, and I know in my heart that every intention of the devil is to destroy him. So I want you to pray for Chris, because I think it's an important thing, and that's mine. And I took longer than you can take, because I'm pastor, okay? So in just 30 seconds, anybody else have a prayer request? I mean, that's my heart. Yes, yes. Huh? Okay, yes, you mentioned that, yes. Yes, Gina MacGyver was back in the hospital, and pray for Rhonda. Rhonda had open heart surgery. She's supposed to get out tomorrow, and her daughter's going to be baptized Sunday, and her daughter wants her to come and watch it. We don't know if she can do that or not. Who else? Anybody else? Yes. You're going to have to yell. Brittany. Okay, will do. All right. Yes. All right. Last day at work. Okay. So we're gonna pray for new jobs. Yes.
I have one son and one daughter. Neither one walking with the Lord.
Okay.
We need energy in all three of us.
Okay.
And our community between the three of us.
All right. Son and daughter and healing in the family. Somebody else? Anybody? Yes. Okay. Great. Yeah. Good. Yes, Tim. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Saw Donna yesterday, and she was asleep when I walked in. I said, "You can't sleep all day," and she visited with me. She's doing better. It's the funniest thing, because I asked how she got to know you guys. And the Open Dykes, Donna, when she lost her husband, they had been together in a small group Bible study. Donna lost her husband, and Tim and his family said, "You're not going to be alone. You're our family now." That's pretty special. That's what small groups do. Yes. All right. Good. Yeah. I saw another hand. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, she has, yeah, carotid artery problems. Okay. Yeah. Hey. Yes. Yes. That's his health. Yes, sir. Okay. Son. Yeah. All right. Yes. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, let's pray. I hope you'll keep these in mind through the week. I know we don't know everybody and everything, but if you heard one thing about Rudy's song, it said we'll just stay and visit until we lock the doors. Well, I'll make Rodney stay, and the doors won't get locked for a while. So if you want to visit, it'll be a good thing. We don't get you up and make you go say hi to somebody. We may do that next week. We'll take it baby steps, all right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, first, that you have placed in Rudy's heart the continuation of community, and it ought to spread to every one of us. And that this not be the final time that we allow for just getting in touch with you and in touch with each other. We want that to be a part of what we do. And we've already said that worship has to be a balance. It has to be a balance of learning and a balance of worship and adoration. And honestly, Father, we've kind of been out of balance. We've made all of this about just learning and studying, and that's fun. But we need to know each other, and we need to know you, and we need to pray for each other. So thank you for bringing us together. Wednesday night, and I haven't done this in years because it's been Bob's thing, and yet to be able to have this opportunity has been such a blessing, and to see these folks and know their desire for your word. But God, we want a desire for each other. And we've listened to things tonight that we would never have known any other way. And we've been able to enlist prayer support that we would never get any other way. I mean, I know right now tonight that I have 100 people who can pray for my son. And every one of us that shared a request have the confidence that it may not be 3 weeks from now they remember everything that's going on, but we know that right now you've made us aware, and we lift up all of the requests that have been mentioned. We're so grateful that you know us. You pay attention to us in such detail that you number the hairs on our head. So you know our lives, but we need to know each other. We need to know these issues and these problems and these hurts. Next week we want to share victories and praise, because we want balance there. But right now, by the presence of your Spirit in this place, I ask you to touch lives, to change lives. And Father, give us the opportunity to know week by week that, yes, this prayer was answered, and yes, that you've provided. And so, Father, I thank you for your grace and your love. And as we develop the community in here, as we develop the relationship with one another, let us gain strength and love, not just for you, but for each other. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, thank you. And I apologize, I kept you just a little bit extra, but we'll make more time next week, and we'll continue to share. God bless.